And it's nice to see the auditorium so full this morning. I trust that we'll see further evidences as we're together this morning that what we've just been saying is absolutely true. Jesus is coming again. It's almost 2,000 years ago that men nailed him to a cross one day, and they left him there to die. He had said he was God's son, and they condemned him for that. He had told Israel, in effect, that he was their Messiah. They rejected him on account of that. And having stripped him of everything and nailed him to a cross, he hung in abject silence and gave his life for sinful men. There was a sigh of relief went through the Sanhedrin when the word was spread that the man called Jesus of Nazareth had in fact expired. He was gone. It was their hope that they were done with him, that they'd never have anything more to do with the man that they had crucified. They put him in a tomb, and on the third day, God opened that tomb to let men see that the man who had been crucified lived again. He had risen. There was a shudder went through the Sanhedrin when they found that out, for there were thousands of witnesses to the fact that he lived. There were others who witnessed the fact that he ascended again to heaven. One of the problems was that he had left behind him his own declaration that he would come again. He had told Israel in his own testimony while he was among his people that he would surely come again in glory. And over again in the Old Testament scriptures, in the scriptures that Israel's scholars had studied from their youth, they knew that a glorious and glorified Messiah would one day come again. The thought of having to deal personally with the Christ that they had crucified was an appalling thought to them, and it still is. For hundreds of years since he went back to heaven, the signs of his coming have remained imprinted on the Word of God, but we have seen little until very recently of the fulfillment of those signs. I trust if you've been with us in the first three sessions of this series, you've gotten some little apprehension that now, in the day in which we're living, things are moving extremely fast, and that the signs precisely that were given to us thousands of years ago in Scripture are now being fulfilled. We have seen what's been happening to the church. We've been seeing what's been happening with respect to the ecumenical movement. How that the Western world is now girding again and the Roman Empire in its revived form seems to be taking shape. We see the ability around us now, the technology available to us, to do miraculous things that can draw the whole Western world together. In fact, one of the things that I was doing this past week, and I can't resist telling you this because it fits in so well, I was having discussions with some technical people in New York. We were talking about capability that we now have and which we may implement very, very soon in our industry, where we can set up a single computer any place in the United States, it won't matter where, and every dental operation that is done in every dental practice in the United States can be hooked up very simply to that computer. All anybody will have to do, and if you're a dental assistant working now in a dental office, this you may be doing very soon, it's possible. All you'll have to do is touch into a little machine during the day. What goes on, like Mrs. Jones' son Johnny gets a fluoride treatment, Mr. Smith came in and picked up his dentures, Mrs. Smaltz had a filling, and so on. And it'll all go into a little memory bank right in the office. And then during the night, when commercial activity around the country is low, the computer center somewhere will automatically dial that office, will activate the memory bank, And in about a thousandth of a second per practice, we will transmit all of the information of the day's activities to the computer center, where it'll automatically crank out the bills and so on, and the patients will automatically get their billing from the computer center and will send their money there, and the whole thing will be taken care of, and the dentist and his staff will not have to worry about it at all. We've got that technology. And from the point of view of the businessman, like I am, there's nothing wrong with doing it at all. In fact, it's the wave of the future. We've got to do it, because the way things are moving now, events are forcing us in that direction. But as I sit listening and speaking with people like that as a Christian, knowing the Word of God, my flesh breaks out in goosebumps over and over again, because, my friends, we are dealing, we are handling day to day the very things that tell us that the Bible is being fulfilled in our day. Now, we've been looking at Israel regathered. We've been looking at what's happening in that land. We've been stirred in the last few days by what's been happening between Sadat and Begin. In fact, I met a man in New York. Going back to that, we're not going to spend all morning in New York. We can't. But I met a man this week who professes to be a personal friend of Mr. Begin, and who told me of how thrilled the Premier of Israel is with the overtures that have taken place between himself and Egypt in the last few days. We have seen things happening that are causing the nation of Israel now to begin to say, peace at last. We have at last achieved our objective. The Arab nations are going to recognize us as a country. We are going to have peace. And God said long ago the day would come when Israel back in the land would say, peace and safety. And then, he said, sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, you say, has God spoken only of Israel and only of the Western world? You know, there is less than half of humanity is centered in the Western world. Has God's prophetic word centered only on those peoples? The answer is no. God has said some very specific things about Eastern nations, and we're going to look at those this morning. God, in His mercy, is pointing men and women to every corner of the globe today to tell them Christ is coming. The end is upon us. And at any moment, we are going to be raptured, those of us who are the church, and we're going to be taken home. The Word of God points very specifically, and we'll read it shortly, to the nation of Russia. And God speaks very precisely, especially in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, and also in Daniel chapter 11, of what is going to happen to that country. Now, for hundreds of years, Russia was really nothing politically. About 400 or 500 years ago, Russia, under the Tsars, made its first real effort to become a world power. They built a fleet, they developed a sizable army, and they got into a scrap with the Japanese, and the Japanese put the Tsar's dreams to an end in the Sino-Japanese War. After that again, Russia was relatively a non-entity for a decade or two, until in 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution took place in the city that we now call Leningrad. You know very well, of course, that Moscow, Russia, became the fountain spring of communism at that time. Now, Russia remained, under the Bolsheviks, a developing power, but not a tremendous power until World War II. In World War II, when she was attacked by the Nazis, she was helped, of course, out of our own self-interest, by the Western allies. And then, as that war was coming to an end, those of you who can remember that far back will recall the conferences of Potsdam and Yalta, especially, where, particularly guided by the policies of Mr. Roosevelt and Mr. Truman, and against the advice of Winston Churchill, some things were done which, in retrospect, from our point of view, were serious mistakes. The Soviet Union got control over all of Eastern Europe. About 120 million people at that time, probably closer to 150 million now. And as a result of what she was given as well as the power she had developed in World War II, she became a tremendous world power, and is today more so than ever before. Isn't it amazing that God spoke long ago of a land in the north, and we're going to read of that land, that would attack Israel in the last days, in the days when Israel is gathered together out of the nations and settled in the land? Isn't it amazing that these prophecies that were written 600 years before Christ came with respect to such a nation now find that nation reaching the heights of its power? And is it a coincidence that that nation today is strongly anti-Semitic? Is it a coincidence that today, for the first time in all of its history, the Soviet Union maintains a major fleet in the Eastern Mediterranean? And did you know, my friend, that the Bible speaks of that fleet that will come against the land of Israel in the last days? We had a gentleman, I don't know if he was a gentleman, an individual came here from the Kremlin a few years ago, a man called Khrushchev, and he said one day to President Nixon, "We will bury you." But he had forgotten that centuries ago, before Christ ever came, God said exactly where he and his people would be buried, on the hills of Israel. Did you know that? Centuries ago, and we're going to read it in Scripture this morning, God said there would be a time when 200 million men would cross the river Euphrates on their way into Israel to invade that land. There had never been, and there has never been, in all of history, an army of 200 million men. In World War II, the greatest conflict the world had ever seen, the combined military forces of the globe numbered less than 200 million. And a person looking at that scripture might have said, how could that ever be, an army of 200 million? In the 1970s, within the last, I think it is, 3 or 4 years, a man named Mao Zedong, who is now in eternity, said, China today has the capability to raise an army of, how many? You guessed it, 200 million men. And people are asleep to the idea, to the fact, that we're tottering on the edge of eternity, that Christ is coming soon again. Let's review quickly then the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. We won't have time to go in detail into what's written here. I'm going to scan it with you, and if you want to study it more later, I trust you will. Ezekiel 38, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, and in many translations there is a phrase inserted there, prince of Rosh, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now the words we've got here that speak of Meshech and Tubal and Rosh and Gog and Magog are ancient words, some of which refer originally to tribes of people that settled around the Caspian Sea. This is the Caspian in the upper right-hand corner of the map, and this, as you can see, is a part of the USSR today. The words Gog and Magog do not evidently refer to any given locality or any given tribe of people of the ancient Bible. But as we look at these words together, as well as contextual remarks in other parts of these chapters that refer to a nation that will come from the uttermost parts of the earth, it is evident that the prophet here is speaking of what we now know of as Russia. Tubal was a word that was once used with respect to the city of Tobolsk, which is in Russia. The prince of Rosh could very likely be a reference to the king or the leadership of Russia. And Gog and Magog are used again and again with respect to a northern kingdom. Now you'll notice in verse 3, and he says it again in the next chapter, God says of this land, I am against thee. You know, there are some people today who live in horror and fear of communism, and it's a fearful ideology. It's a godless ideology. And there is no question but what the Soviet Union is today, one of the dominant military powers on earth. God says, I'm against you. And when God is against somebody, it's a fearful position in which to begin. Verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Interesting thought there, in verse 5. You know where Libya is, I trust? West of Egypt. And today, particularly today, quite anti-Egyptian in its policies, and rather pro-communist. He mentions here also Ethiopia, which now is under the dominance of the Soviet Union, if you're following the news, and I hope you do, because things are happening all the time that fit in precisely with Scripture. Ethiopia was a non-communist, anti-Russian power until a recent military coup took over, and by invitation of that military coup, the Soviets began to play a very active role in Ethiopia. There's a large military and advisory contingent from Russia and from Cuba evidently operating in Ethiopia today. And until recently, in Somalia as well, but Somalia has just invited them to leave. Now, Scripture here speaks of Ethiopia as being at one with Russia in these last moments. But you'll notice it doesn't mention Egypt, which was until recently allied with Russia. Now, I don't know if there's going to be changes again in the alignment of the nations in the Middle East. I only point out to you as we go by how closely some of the things that occur right now are paralleled with the Word of God. Verse 6, Gomer and all his bands and the house of Togmorrah of the north parts and all his bands and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. Now he's speaking to this country, which we've mentioned. For centuries God didn't visit. But in our lifetime he has made it a major power. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. That's all we'll read of that chapter, and you can study the rest of it later. Now, when God does something once, it often serves as the pattern for what he's going to do again. You'll remember that the last time Israel collectively was in slavery, it was down in Egypt. And God brought them out with a high hand. Now, when he brought them out and they crossed the Red Sea, it was only moments afterward that Pharaoh and his army followed them. And the waters of the Red Sea engulfed Pharaoh, and Israel was to be delivered. If you were with us 2 weeks ago today, you'll remember that we spoke of the scriptures in Jeremiah that referred to the regathering of Israel out of the north country, which is the primary place of slavery of the Jew today, Russia. And he said that the day would come when the children of Israel would no longer speak of that original recovery, but they would speak instead in new terms of the greatness of Jehovah in bringing his people out of the North Country. Now, what is likely to happen? Well, I suggest to you the possibility that as the Jew is recovered out of Russia, and I believe it's going to happen miraculously, really, it is going to happen as a great work of some kind that God will wrought through the nations. We've seen in the last few days how swiftly God can bring things to pass. You know, we sit in our armchairs and we say it's going to take years to bring that about. Well, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we would have thought it would take years to bring President Sadat to a state visit to Jerusalem, or for Mr. Begin to go on a state visit to London, where he is today, where a few years ago there was a price on his head. But God brings these things about momentarily. Now, when Israel is brought forth out of Russia and brought back to their own lands, it may be that an evil thought is going to be visited upon Russia immediately afterwards, and they will descend on the people of Israel in an effort to recover the very ones they have lost, somewhat like Pharaoh did so long ago. They're going to come with a tremendous military force into Israel, and originally they are going to be successful. It's clear as you read the scriptures that they're going to engulf the land. They're going to swarm over the country. And it's no great trick for Russia with their mechanized might to come down out of the north across what is now Iran and Iraq and across Syria and down into Israel. And originally, they are going to have great success. The means is available today. Nothing to prevent it happening right now if Russia should take it in her head to do so. Now, if you look down at chapter 39 and verse 1, we'll begin reading again. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee about, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. We mentioned, I think, in the last time we were together about the accumulation of vultures now in northern Israel. Well, God has said to Russia, I'm going to give you to the ravenous birds. He has said he's going to bring that tremendous army down onto the hills of Israel, where 5/6 of the Soviet army will be destroyed. God is going to destroy the military might of Russia on the hills of Israel. Exactly how he's going to do it, he hasn't said. But he is going to achieve it there, perhaps in battle against others, but more likely in a scene of great confusion where, as we read in chapter 38, every man's sword is going to be turned against his brother, and God is going to deal with the Soviet Union there and will destroy them. Now, as you read further down in the chapter, look at verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall make fires of the weapons and burn them, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Now God is speaking by his prophet here of a tremendous army, and he is using words that refer to the weaponry that was common in those days. Some of the weaponry he mentions here are shields and bucklers, which are really two forms of shields. Now, in the day that Ezekiel lived, when this prophecy was written, shields and bucklers were commonly made of brass or of elementary forms of iron. Any fool knows that those materials don't burn. What then is God talking about? How can it be that an army whose weaponry is at least partly metal, that those weapons can burn? Well, people have puzzled over this for a long time. You know that something is happening today that's most remarkable. Right now, one of the little games that's going on between East and West is the evolvement of new armor, particularly for tanks and for armored cars. The United States has developed a new armored vehicle where the material is something new, and it's a highly classified secret. Of course, I don't know what it is. If any of you do, let me know afterwards and we won't tell anybody else. I'd love to know what it is. But the Russians have done the same thing. Of course, lately we had a NATO exercise in Germany, you know, and one of our generals was very courteous and he invited his Rusky counterpart to come across the line and observe the exercises. And the Rusky was most interested in getting as close a look as he could at the latest American and British tanks. But they say they kept him some distance away. I hope they did. Anyway, the Russians themselves are also evolving, it is said, some new form of armor. Now, engineers tell me, and I believe it's true, for I've read of it also, a new material has been evolved lately, and I don't know whether this is it or not, but it is epoxy-filled wood. It is wood that is filled with epoxy resin. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this material? First of all, it can be milled, just like steel. It can be rifled. That means that the inner bore of gun rifles, you know how they're rifled, so the shell will spin. This material can be rifled. It is harder than steel. It is more effective as an armor than the best quality of steel. It is lighter than any armor that has been made before, and it will burn. It burns slowly and with a tremendously high heat. There are two plants now producing this product. One of them is in Holland, which is producing more of it than the other plant also in Europe. The Dutch manufacturer who is producing this material has issued information lately that his primary customer is the government of the Soviet Union. What the Russians are doing with that material, we don't know. Whether they are producing it themselves, we don't know. Whether that's the material referred to here, I don't know. But I lay it on you. Again, read the Bible, and read today's newspapers, and read today's news magazines. And my dear friend, don't sit back in your corner and say, these things can't be happening because they are. Today, with the technology that is now available, the Soviet Union, with one of the most highly mechanized armies the world has ever seen, could conceivably descend upon Israel with tanks and armored cars and guns and rifles made of this new material, and be destroyed there by the God of heaven, and then their weapons burned with fire over a 7-year period by the children of Israel, exactly as God said to Ezekiel hundreds of years before Christ ever came. 10 years ago we could have said that particular phrase remains unfulfilled, and for all intents and purposes in terms of our technology, unfulfillable. In 1977 we can't say that anymore. Now the technology is available that can make these very words come true. Oh, would to God our nation, would to God our society would wake up to the fact Christ is coming. Friend, you don't have years and years in which to prepare for the coming of Christ. At any moment, the church goes home. The day of grace comes to an end, and judgment from the hand of a holy God is going to descend upon this world. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place there of graves in Israel. I wish Richard Nixon had read this scripture to Khrushchev, he probably would have turned purple. The valley of the passengers on the coast to the east, it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search, and the passengers, those that are passing about, that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And that also the name of the city shall be Hamanah, thus shall they cleanse the land. God is going to wrought such a tremendous destruction upon the Soviet Union that the burial of the dead will take 7 years. In the massive slaughters of World War II, there were situations where bulldozers opened common graves and hundreds of the dead were simply pushed in and covered up. Whether or not that technique may be used in this occasion, we do not know. But whatever, with all of the abilities to bury that we have, the people of the land of Israel are going to spend 7 months burying the army of the Soviet Union. Now, there are people who say that they believe this is going to happen before the Battle of Armageddon, that this is not going to be a part of the Battle of Armageddon. I don't think that is correct. I believe the Soviet Union and what we have been reading about here is going to be fulfilled and its destruction will take place, I believe, right at the end as a part of the Battle of Armageddon. I'll show you why. Look very quickly at verse 6, chapter 39 again, verse 6. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7. So will I make my holy name known in all the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now that is never going to be fulfilled until Christ comes in glory. Israel is going to pollute his holy name until he comes in glory. He says that when this occurs, the whole world's going to know that I'm God. The heathen are going to know. That's the Gentile. And Israel's going to know. He says that's when it's going to happen. And he says it again in verse 22, I think it is, of this same chapter. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. When? From that day and forward. Now for that reason, because of this repeated reference in this chapter, I believe that this is to come right at the end time. Turn over now, please, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we're just going to read a little bit right at the end. As you get near the end of this chapter, God is speaking about the man of sin, the Antichrist, who's going to hold sway in Israel. But in verse 40, he begins to say something, and we're going to break into the context for the sake of time. Daniel 11 and 40, and at the end, the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, push at the man of sin, and the king of the north, that's Russia, we believe, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots that could...